grace and the mercy of this beautiful day and the glory that we see in your creation that is a shadow, a very dim shadow of the glory that you emanate in heaven now. And Lord, as we look out today at such a beautiful day, we long to see you. And Lord, we can't see you unless you save us. Only the righteous man will see God, and no one is righteous, so we have a problem. We need a righteousness that comes from somewhere else, and only you can provide that through your Son, Jesus Christ. So we're thankful for that today, Lord, more than anything, the righteousness of Christ that overshadows and covers those who have faith in him. Lord, I pray for those today that have faith in him, that you will open their ears once more for them to hear truth out of your word. I pray for myself too, as one of your children, Lord, that you would give me grace today to expound upon this truth and not say anything that is wrong or untruthful. I pray that you'd help me to be faithful to your word in this time. And Lord, for the one sitting here today who is lost, we pray for salvation. Let this gospel presentation that is in this time today be one that is heard, maybe for the first time ever, really heard, and let it be responded to by grace and by faith in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I remember well the story of a friend, the story of his conversion that I heard many times. He had been raised in a church, but, like many in our culture, had fallen away from the church, from God, as a rebellious teenager. After years of grieving his parents with his mischief, he began to attend church again with them. As he would leave the church each service, he would be met and greeted by the pastor at the front door of the church. As he shook hands with the pastor every week, the pastor would say the same words to him. "Sometime I want to get together and talk more with you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus." Over and over again, this quiet man of God would work to erode this prodigal son's resolve against the gospel as he made his appeal over and over. "Let's meet and talk more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus." And so it wasn't long before this young man, under the drawing of the Holy Spirit, gave in and agreed to meet with this pastor. And it wasn't so long after that that this young man gave his life to Christ and was saved. When I heard that phrase, "follower of Jesus," it made a huge impact on me. It was a new way to think about being a Christian. I was a Christian already. I'd already been following Jesus. But I love thinking about my faith in this new way. Walking with Jesus. Doing the things that he did. A lifestyle rather than just part of life. In our passage today, we will observe some followers of Jesus. Some of them were good, and they provide a good example for us to follow as we follow Jesus. They are good examples. But some of the followers were not so good. Unfortunately, when Jesus walked this earth, many people were attracted to him for the wrong reasons. A follower of Jesus, in the broadest sense of the term, was not necessarily a positive thing. And it still isn't today. Our first passage is Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. First, notice in this passage that Jesus withdrew. Jesus withdrew. Tonight's passage comes on the heels of the hostility of our last passage, in which five questions asked by other people and one by Jesus led to this culminating verse. The Pharisees immediately went out and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of the Pharisees' antagonism toward him, decided to withdraw from Capernaum and head to the Sea of Galilee's coast for a time. It was not because of fear that Jesus withdrew to this remote area. On the contrary, he had a strategic reason for his retreat. It was the same reason in chapter 1 that he sternly charged the cleansed leper to keep quiet. And he would not permit the demons to speak, it says. It's the same reason here in verse 12 that he strictly ordered the unclean spirits not to make him known. The reason was that it was not yet the right time for Jesus to fully reveal himself as the Son of God. As he told his own mother at the wedding feast in Cana, when she urged him to do something about the shortage of wine, he said, "My hour has not yet come." He would ultimately reveal his hour in his crucifixion and in his resurrection. But it was not time for that yet. In his divine wisdom, he was gradually revealing himself in his kingdom in the fullness of time. Jesus was not reluctant because of fear. Later, he would show human fear and divine grief over what must be done on the cross. But his hatred of sin and love for his Father's will had cemented his resolve in that respect. He was waiting here for the right time, the time that would achieve the maximum impact for the kingdom. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "The Son of God had come to be the Savior of men by living and dying as the suffering servant. He would only properly be understood and trusted when that dark side of his experience was appreciated. If people thought of him as the Son of God, or even as the Redeemer without hearing how he would redeem, they would never really know him." The first group of followers that we will look at is addressed in this first passage. It says, as Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the Sea of Galilee, a great crowd followed from Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. What a great crowd this must have been. Think about it. They came to Jesus from Tyre and Sidon in the far north, from the local district of Galilee, there by the sea, from further south in Judea and Jerusalem, and from the far southern region of Idumea. And not only that, but east past the Jordan, too. From all over, from top to bottom, all over Israel, they came. And they came for one reason. It says in verse 8, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing. The idea of the crowd is one that Mark emphasizes greatly in his gospel. 33 times, more than any other gospel writer, Mark uses the word crowd to describe those who gathered around Jesus. In our passage today, in these 29 verses that we will do today, he uses it 5 times. And I want you to circle those, if you will. We marked last time, and I want to ask you to go ahead and circle them. But there was one in verse 7, and in verse 8, and in verse 9. The word crowd there. Verses 7, 8, and 9. And then also, we haven't read it yet, but over in verse 20, there's another crowd. And then down in verse 32, there's the fifth in this passage today. There are others. There's been some already, and there will be more, of course. But in this passage alone, 5 times. Why this emphasis on the crowd? I believe that Mark is trying to convey the truth that mere numbers do not mean anything in the kingdom of God. He does this from the very first sentence of our passage as he distinguishes Jesus' disciples from the crowd. He says, Jesus withdrew from his disciples, and a great crowd followed. It's not the same bunch. They followed because Jesus was famous. In an era of primitive medicine, incurable diseases, and low life expectancies, a genuine healer got a lot of press. People would come from miles away, even across the country from top to bottom, either to be healed or to witness a miracle of healing or an exorcism. That's what they were doing. It still happens today in a little bit different way. People still flock to see signs and wonders in a church atmosphere. Charlatans, frauds, and con men fool the crowd into following them. They focus on the show and not on Christ. Now, this is not just charismatic evangelists or revivalists. This is not just televangelists like TBN. And it's not just so-called faith healers like Benny Hinn. The biggest offender in this area is the modern church growth movement. This movement rationalizes and justifies any method, almost, as long as it brings people through the front door. Well, the truth is, anyone can draw a crowd. You just have to do the right things. The false religions of Islam and Mormonism are still growing fast, and others. Anyone can draw a crowd, but only Jesus Christ can make disciples. All the gospel writers show how the crowds start off curious and even seem genuine at first as they come around Jesus. But by the end, when it really means something, following Jesus, the crowd always turns into the mocking, fist-raised mob that yells out, "Crucify him." The contrast between Jesus' disciples and the crowd is seen even more clearly in Mark's placement of the next event. And that's verses 13 through 19. And he went up on the mountain and called to them, to him, those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. In contrast to the crowd, we have Jesus' closest circle of followers, his 12 chosen disciples, his apostles. To choose these men, Jesus withdrew even farther from civilization, going up to a mountain of the area. And even in this small detail of him going up to a mountain to do this, we see the contrast between God's kingdom and man's world. When Jesus had big decisions to make and sought fellowship with his Father, he went to desolate places, away from the clamor of humanity. Likewise here, when Jesus was deciding on the future both of his ministry and that of the church to come, he vacated the city and then left the masses even from there. Many Americans have no idea how many senators and representatives there are in the U.S. Congress. Many could not tell you the names of the states from which those congresspersons come. And many don't even know the number of states in our union. I won't ask you. But for the Israelites, there would have been no such doubt. For Israel, there existed one number that everyone understood, from the oldest priest to the youngest toddler. And that number was 12. Every Jew knew that there were 12 tribes of Israel, roughly named for the 12 sons of Jacob, give or take. When the country of Israel was formed, the names of those 12 tribes of Israel, or 12 tribes, became the names of the 12 regions of the land. You can look in your map in the back of your Bible and see them. If there was a number that symbolized Israel, it was 12. So when Jesus picked 12 men to be his closest companions, the message was clear. You see, Israel had fallen on hard times. Under the Roman occupation, the 12 tribal regions that were so important before really didn't mean as much as they once had. Many righteous and devout Jews, like old Simeon in Luke 2, were waiting for the consolation of Israel. That time when things would be made right in their homeland. But they knew that it would take a specially anointed one, a Messiah, to accomplish the task. And they were patiently yet anxiously waiting for God to raise him up. And now, here was one who had proclaimed the coming of his kingdom and had done many signs to substantiate the claim. And on top of that, here he was naming 12 of his disciples as special emissaries of the kingdom. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "He chose 12 as a symbol of the fact that he was building the new Israel out of the old. These men would be the ones he would use to establish his kingdom throughout the whole earth." As we read Mark's words, we should have a sense of thrill in recognizing that here Jesus was beginning an evangelistic campaign which would lead ultimately to ourselves and the church in the 21st century. This group of 12 was a diverse lot. Only Jesus could have held together such a band of unlikely brothers as these. You could preach 12 different sermons or maybe even more. Whole books have been written about these guys, so I'll let you read the book, but just a little bit about them. There was Simon the Cananean. In your Bible it may say Simon the Zealot, and that's who he was. The Zealots were a revolutionary party which hated the Roman occupation to the point of violence and even murder. There was even a faction of the Zealots who carried around little daggers with them, ready to kill if they got a chance. So you can imagine this Simon sitting at the table as Matthew, the tax collector, the sellout, the traitorous Jew who was working for the Roman government. Only Jesus could have healed that rift. What about fiery, headstrong Peter, sitting at the same table with the sons of thunder? They probably fought over passing the salt. Only Jesus could have put out those fires. But the truth is that only Jesus is able to hold together this unlikely band of brothers and sisters right here. And in the whole world, the church. Because we are as different from each other, some of us, as Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. But Christ has made us a family. And we need to remember it and act like it. You think you have a problem with somebody here? Try a tax collector and a zealot on for size. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And I believe those disciples, those apostles, had that kind of unity that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 133. A beautiful unity. Mark gives us three reasons why Jesus chose these men. The first one was that so that they might be with him, in verse 14. Jesus' naming of the apostles held benefits both for himself and for the apostles themselves. Jesus was human and desired the companionship of these men in his ministry. As God, Jesus didn't need any man. But, well, I'll say, his fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit was eternally abundant for him. He didn't need that. But as a man, Jesus would have desired the camaraderie of friends around him. The apostles' presence in Jesus' life paid off in their life as well. Jesus knew that these men would benefit immensely from being with him. R. Allen Cole writes that they would continually be in the company of their rabbi, who was at once teacher and leader of the group. They would thus receive both formal and informal instruction and treasure and lay to heart his casual sayings. Just think about that, the casual sayings of Jesus, the things that he just said about passing the salt or, you know, whatever. That are not recorded, but that those men got to hear. Their time spent walking with Jesus and learning from him was used by the Holy Spirit later in the early ministry of the church. Acts 4, gives account of Peter and John standing before the high priest Annas and the council. They had been healing and preaching, and this displeased these religious rulers. The two apostles were then called in to give account of their activities. And then Peter, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, gave his answer. And he witnessed to Jesus' identity as the chief cornerstone that those men that you, he said, have rejected. And as the only one in whom there is salvation for sinners. And then in Acts 4:13, Luke records the reaction of the people to Peter's Spirit-filled proclamation. And it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Why did they recognize that Peter and John had been with Jesus? Was it their familiar faces? Did the council finally say, "Oh yeah, that's where we know them from. They're Jesus' friends. We remember now." No, I don't think that's the way it was at all. They recognized that they had been with Jesus because they were seeing these rough, theologically untrained fishermen confidently preaching the gospel. They knew Jesus had power. No one could deny that. They had seen it with their own eyes. So for these regular guys to act the way they were acting, healing people, preaching the gospel, they must have also had access to that power that Jesus had. It was obvious in them that they had been with Jesus. So what do people say about you and me? Is Jesus as obvious in our lives as he was in the lives of Peter and John? Now, I know that you're not an apostle, and I'm not either, and we don't go out healing and casting out demons. But even so, is Jesus obvious in our lives? Is it easy for someone to look at us, at you, and say, "Kurt has been with Jesus," or "Missy has been with Jesus," or "Russ has been with Jesus"? We have the opportunity to spend time with Jesus in a way that not even the apostles enjoyed. As his redeemed people, we have unfettered access to him through the complete written word of God and through prayer. Do we take advantage of this privilege that Jesus won for us through the shedding of his blood? Or do we squander it and ensure that no one will recognize us for our relationship to him? Second, another reason that he chose these men was so that he might send them out to preach, in verse 14. The Greek word for apostle literally means sent one. That's what an apostle was, one that Jesus sent out to preach the gospel and spread the kingdom of God. It was something these men even did within the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. Mark 6:7 tells us that he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And then in Mark 6:12-13, it says that they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. But Jesus had more far-reaching plans for these men than just when he was there. Minus Judas Iscariot, and with the addition of his replacement Matthias, these 12 would have a very high calling. These chosen men of God would be the very ones upon whose teaching Christ would build his church. And it is their teaching that continues to be the sole basis of the true church today, it along with the testimony of the prophets. Their apostolic ministry was unique, however. There are no apostles today. I want to be clear on that. And to say that there are apostles in the world today cheapens the earth-shattering things that were happening 2,000 years ago. It cheapens Jesus, is what it does. Those things were the inauguration and proclamation of the kingdom of God by Jesus himself, and the very birth of his church by the work of the Holy Spirit. It was a special time in history, never to be duplicated. So to claim that anyone today is a modern-day apostle makes an absolute mockery of those ancient, universe-altering moments. Third, a third reason he chose the 12 was to give them the authority to cast out demons. Now, Jesus did not give this authority to all his disciples. The authority to cast out demons was also a uniquely apostolic gift given to the apostles. The special preaching office that they held, not only as proclaimers of the Word of God, but as mouthpieces of new revelation, the New Testament, required the ability to validate their words by signs and wonders. And that's why Jesus gave them this ability. The authority to cast out demons was an accompanying gift to their preaching ministry. In addition to the purpose of the validation of their preaching, there is another reason why Jesus gave them this authority over demons. We have said that this was a unique time in history. Many cataclysmic events were taking place, and they all centered around one person, and that was Jesus Christ. Consequently, much demonic activity was being leveled against God's purposes in Christ. From Jesus' temptation by Satan early on in his ministry, to demon-possessed people that just kept showing up and showing up wherever Jesus was, it is evident from Scripture that the spirits were running rampant in this time. And that's not hard to understand. Satan was trying to stop it, but he couldn't. The apostles of Christ would need a special God-given ability to publicly overcome the forces of darkness. So Jesus empowered them to do just that. With the exception of Judas Iscariot, these men were some of the closest of Jesus' true followers. But there were still others that followed in our passage tonight. Our last passage is lengthy, but it fits together well, and I want to read it all. And that's verses 20 through 35 through the end. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" In this passage, we see the three different types of people. We see three different types of people reacting to Jesus in three different ways. And in addition to their reactions to him, we see something even more important, and that is Jesus' reactions to them. Because our knowing Jesus is crucial, but the fact that he knows us is even more important. In his public addresses and in his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis made popular the idea that there are only three ways of looking at Jesus as he portrayed himself in the Scriptures. He writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus." This is the thing they say. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Well, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said
would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Lewis's three-way dilemma, he called it a trilemma, and others called it that too because there were three in the dilemma, says that there are only three ways to see Christ: as a liar, as a lunatic, or as Lord, which he is. The 19th century Scottish preacher John Duncan wrote, "Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he was himself deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma. It is inexorable or immovable." In our first passage tonight, in our final passage, we have three groups that represent the choices of this trilemma: liar, lunatic, or Lord. We begin with those who call Jesus a liar, the scribes. And this is the middle part. It's the parenthesis between the family part. This was not Jesus' first run-in with the scribes, but it was his first encounter since the previous Sabbath when they had begun their conspiracy to kill him. Mark makes a point to tell the reader that these particular scribes came down from Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem was south of there, but it was high, so coming down, literally, from altitude down. Perhaps these scribes had curiously followed the crowd down from Jerusalem to Capernaum, trailing along to see what all the fuss was about with this guy named Jesus. For whatever reason they came, it didn't take long for them to make their opinion known. And in a colossal lapse of common sense, the scribes asserted this: "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." In other words, by the power of Beelzebul, which means Prince Baal, which means the devil, Jesus is casting devils out of people. By the power of the devil, he cast out devils. They were calling Jesus a liar and a devil to his face. Jesus gave the scribes three replies in parables. First, his logic overcame all of their nonsense when he said, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." N.T. Wright comments about this: "If civil war breaks out in a kingdom, it is the end of the kingdom. If members of a household start fighting amongst themselves, it is the end of the family unit. So if the devil is fighting the devil's kingdom is obviously coming to an end." And the final analysis is true. The devil's kingdom was indeed coming to an end. But it wasn't because the devil was fighting against himself. It was because the one who would die on the cross and defeat death once for all was now on his way to his destiny. Jesus silenced their incoherent argument and moved on to a second statement. Jesus reminded the scribes about the new order that he was bringing through his kingdom when he said, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." What does Jesus mean in this short parable? It's kind of an odd little saying. What does he mean by this? Simply put, Satan equals the strong man. Satan's human victims are the goods. Jesus is saying that for those people, the goods, to be rescued or plundered, Satan, the strong man, must first be defeated. Then, and only then, can Jesus, the rescuer, come in and plunder Satan's house, freeing the captives. Jesus would tie up and plunder the house of this strong man through his death and resurrection. It was happening, and Jesus was proclaiming it. This was yet another proclamation of his glorious kingdom come. Finally, the third parable that he tells them, he gives them a severe warning. And he says, "Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit." These scribes were committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. This casting out of demons, they were attributing it to Satan. And Jesus was warning them of their extremely perilous situation before an almighty God. Now, because of the serious nature of this sin, I want to make some additional clarification on what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Many readers of the gospel have been troubled when they read, wondering, have I committed this unpardonable sin? Have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? John MacArthur writes a helpful explanation on this subject in his book, Saved Without a Doubt. He says that to conclude that Christ's miraculous works, affected by the Holy Spirit to prove Christ's deity, were actually done by Satan, is to be in a hopeless state of rejection. Since the religious leaders had seen and heard all that Jesus had done and said, yet were still convinced it was satanic, they were obviously in a hopeless state before God. They had concluded the opposite of what was clearly true, and they had done so despite revelation. He goes on, he says, "What does this say to us? What is the application for today?" In the first place, this was a unique historical event that occurred when Christ was physically on earth. Since he isn't now, there is no primary application. Is there a secondary application? Yes. That unregenerate people can be forgiven anything if they are willing to repent and come to Christ. But continual unrepentant blasphemy against the convincing and convicting work of the Holy Spirit, defined as fully knowing the facts about Jesus, but nonetheless attributing his works to the devil, cannot be forgiven. Now, the good news for the Christian, for you if you're a Christian here tonight, a born-again believer, is that you have not committed this sin. Not only that, you cannot commit this sin, and you will not commit this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit if you are saved. Good news. If you are saved, then nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The good news for the non-believer tonight is that if you are willing to repent of sin and call upon the name of the Lord, then his forgiveness awaits you. If you are willing. If you are not willing, then you are a blasphemer of the Holy Spirit already, hard-heartedly attributing the Spirit's work that you see in the lives of Christians all around you to something other than the Holy Spirit, which you may not even know is Satan, but that's what it is. Sinclair Ferguson describes this sin as the sin of regarding conversion to Christ and the obedience to him as Lord as the ultimate folly. It's a sad state to be in. That was what the scribes were ultimately doing. One writer puts it this way, that they had decided that the one doctor in town who could perform life-saving surgery on them was in fact a murderer. They were fully convinced of it, and they could never then give consent to the operation. Next, we will see those who saw Jesus as a lunatic. And sadly, this group of people, this group of followers, was comprised of Jesus' family. Verses 20 and 21 read, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." And skipping down to verses 31 and 32, And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." J.C. Ryle writes about this: "Few things show the corruption of human nature more clearly than people's inability to understand zeal in religion. Zeal about money, science, war, commerce, business, sports, whatever, books, is intelligible to the world. But zeal about religion is too often reckoned foolishness, fanaticism, and the sign of a weak mind. If someone injures his health by study or excessive attention to business, no fault is found. He is a hard worker. But if he wears himself out with preaching or spends his whole time in doing good to souls, the cry is raised, he is too enthusiastic and too righteous." That's what Jesus' family thought of him. Mary, James, Jude, and all the others were embarrassed by their son and brother. Jesus' antics were making a mockery of the family, and they were going to do something about it. So they traveled the 20-plus miles northeast from Nazareth to Capernaum to come and get Jesus and take him home. They probably did not expect the rebuke that they got. And in rebuking those who thought him a lunatic, Jesus revealed those who saw him for who he truly was and still is, and that is Lord of all. Verses 33 through 35 say, "And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" N.T. Wright comments, "For Westerners, Jesus' words, though perhaps mildly shocking, don't mean that much for us, that is. As we grow up, we develop a circle of friends who know us much better, who spend much more time with us than our parents and siblings." You could probably all say that. We regard that as normal. But in Jesus' world, it was scandalous. In Jesus' world, one's blood family meant everything. But Jesus was breaking that mold, not because he hated his family. He loved them. But he was saying that something else was more important than family ties. Jesus' true family were those who sat near him that day as he taught. Probably most of the 12 were there, sitting with him. Perhaps Mary, the woman from about 6 miles away, and Magdala, who had been freed from demon possession, was there. Maybe that former leper that we read about weeks ago, or that healed paralytic and his four friends were sitting there. Maybe Peter's mother-in-law sat beside Jesus. Whoever was in that group, one thing united them. They did the will of God. In Jesus' distinction between his family and his friends, we can see a glimmer of the coming church. N.T. Wright puts it this way: "Jesus slices through the whole traditional structure in one clean cut. He has a different vocation, a different mission, and it involves breaking hallowed family ties. God is doing the unthinkable. He is starting a new family, a new holy people, and is doing so without regard for ordinary human family bonds. No longer was family loyalty to be defined by blood, but now by faith and obedience to God." So, what kind of follower are you? We've seen several different types of followers tonight. Are you just one of the crowd, just coming to church to get a glimpse of something interesting or exciting, something that sounds good for a moment? More interested in the sensational than in the person of Jesus. Maybe you're one like a Pharisee who hangs around just to make false accusations and stir up trouble, blaspheming the Holy Spirit by believing the claims of Jesus, really, in your heart, believing that, I mean, you're sitting here, but maybe you're believing in your heart that the claims of Jesus are just a hoax, and that the person of Jesus, Jesus himself, is just a fraud and a liar. Are you like the relatives of Jesus, who thought of him as merely an embarrassing piece of Bible Belt culture. And you follow along to shush the zealots down, keep them quiet. I pray tonight that you're a true follower of Jesus. One like Christ's faithful disciples, like Mary Magdalene, like that healed leper and that healed paralytic and his four friends and the mother-in-law of Peter and others, many others, who walked with the Lord day in and day out, clinging to him for life itself. And most importantly, doing the will of God as a member of Jesus' true family. Let's pray. Lord, it's easy to hide in a congregation. It's easy to look like one who sits close to Jesus, who sits in the circle around the campfire and talks and listens and yet really is something else. Either one of these Pharisees who is really blaspheming the Holy Spirit in his heart, saying, oh, that's just a bunch of hooey. Or somebody that's embarrassed by it all and just wants to keep it quiet and kind of go along with this cultural Christianity. Or I pray there wouldn't be any of those in here tonight. But we know that there are tares among the wheat. We know that your church is polluted right now here, at least on this earth. The real church is not. It's pure. It's being made pure. It's headed toward purity and toward a wedding feast. But while we're here, there are tares. But Lord, if there's a tare in here tonight, a person who doesn't believe, I pray that tonight would be a night when they would get it for the first time, when the gospel would ring true. And that they would begin to be ones who do the will of God and who are part of the true family of God. And not these other pretend things that are out there. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. It's good to us. I thank you for the word in my life and what it has done to me. God, change us. Continue to change us. Continue to draw us closer and get us home. We ask it in the Lord's name, Jesus Christ, our friend, our Lord, and our Savior. Amen.